A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This is the word of the Lord. All right, would you join with me in a word of prayer now as we begin? Our God, we thank you for even texts that seem difficult and somewhat mysterious, and for your Holy Spirit who gives understanding. And so we pray that you would do just that this morning. We pray that you would not just give us understanding, but also encouragement, spiritual encouragement that we would derive from this passage, to remember who we are as your saints, and to remember who you are as our God, the God who does not lose but always wins, the God who triumphs over even the demonic host of persecutors of your people, the God who will have the final victory in the end and who will keep his people until the last day. So Lord, come, we pray, and give us hope, fresh perspective to meet this new year, and confidence that can't be shaken in you. We ask that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to see you all here today. I am going to preach a sermon that is related to what we've learned about in our Christmas series. And so you can kind of think of it as the fifth installment of that Christmas series. But it's one that I've preached before from the book of Revelation. And so if you've heard it once, you're just going to have to hear it again today. That allowed me to have a true week off for Christmas. And so trust you won't begrudge your pastor that. This text is actually an interesting one, given the ones we've looked at over the Christmas season, because it gathers up several of those passages that we saw from Matthew's gospel and perhaps the Old Testament text that he quoted, and it gives us a perspective of hope based on them, a perspective of hope that I think is the right note to start off with as we embark upon a new year to come. So if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to that text in Revelation chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question for you to consider. Have you ever noticed that we Americans are incredibly predictable with our film and television? Ever noticed that we are incredibly predictable when it comes to our film and TV? And perhaps nothing is more predictable than the way we handle the battle between the hero and the villain. As soon as these characters are introduced in any movie or TV show, perhaps even if it's in the first 5 minutes of the film, we already know who's going to win in the end. It's going to be the good guy, right? Rare are the films where the bad guy wins. Plenteous are the films where the good guy wins in the end. But how then do you achieve that once you've already made the bad guy out to be a genuinely terrifying bad guy? He's strong or cunning or well-resourced. How is he to lose? And the answer for most American filmmakers has been, you make the villain suddenly and inexplicably incompetent at the most critical moments in the film. The late film critic Roger Ebert described a few ways that this happens. One is what Ebert calls the principle of evil marksmanship. The principle of evil marksmanship. The bad guys, Ebert says, are always lousy shots in the movies. Three villains with Uzis will go after the hero spraying thousands of rounds, which miss him, after which he picks them off with a handgun. Or notice that's true. Perhaps it's done while he's sliding on ice or diving behind cover or catching a falling baby, but it's implausible and ridiculous. And meanwhile, the bad guys can't hit anything but the background props, which they pepper with bullets and then reload. In fact, this is so much the case, so pronounced in the Star Wars films, that it has been dubbed the Stormtrooper effect. When have you ever seen a Stormtrooper hit his target? Never. Second form of villain incompetence is the old one-at-a-time attack rule, as Ebert describes it. The one-at-a-time attack rule. Ebert observes, quote, in any situation where the hero is alone, surrounded by dozens of bad guys, they will always obligingly attack one at a time. Now, why is that? Why not just bum rush him as a group? He could never fight you all off at once. But no, our villains patiently wait their turn to be kicked and defeated one at a time. Think about perhaps the scene in The Karate Kid when Mr. Miyagi comes to Daniel's rescue, fights off the Cobra Kai dressed in their Halloween costumes and their skeletons. They each come at him one at a time. Or think about just any other martial arts movie you've probably seen. There is strength in numbers unless you're a villain determined not to make use of them. Another form of villain incompetence is sheer stupidity. This often occurs when the villain has finally gained the upper hand over the hero. Now, the smart thing to do at that moment is to finally take out the hero once and for all and be done with it so that your villainous objectives are attained. But no, our cinematic villains have to take time first to gloat over their victories and to describe their diabolical plots, usually including some critical information about how that plot might be stopped, while they prepare some sort of exotic and slow way for the hero to die. Maybe they lower him into a pit of sharks or into burning lava. Of course, we all know what's going to happen. The hero will escape the death trap, and he's going to use this newfound information to actually stop the villain. Sometimes this is called Bond villain stupidity because it's so prevalent in the James Bond films. It could all be over if you would just shoot the good guy, but apparently this knowledge is lost on our villains. Now, whichever form it takes, the answer in American cinema to an evenly matched conflict between good and evil is to make the villain suddenly incompetent at the most important and critical moments. I want you to see how that contrasts with what the Bible is doing. That is not the plot line of the Bible, nor is that the Bible's solution to seeing the ultimate defeat of evil. There is, in common between the Bible and our movies, a conflict between good and evil. In fact, the Bible's conflict is an age-old one between God and Satan. And one, of course, in this case, does not exist merely in fiction, but in history. But the Bible does not resort to making Satan suddenly stupid and incompetent in order to achieve victory for God. Instead, and the book of Revelation is a banner example of this, it pictures Satan in the full magnitude of his frightening power and cunning, in all of his array of wickedness and might. And then we have to ask, well, if Satan doesn't get diminished in some way, if he doesn't suddenly morph into an incompetent villain, how is it that God wins in the end? How does he secure his triumph? And the answer, I think, is an encouraging one for us. It was never an even match to begin with. It was never an even match. God is the universe's all-powerful creator and governor, and all creation, including even Satan himself, cannot violate God's sovereign will. And so Satan may rage in his diabolical fury. He may plot and scheme and throw all of his demonic efforts at achieving victory over Christ and his people. But the Bible pictures him over and over again as failing to achieve that. He fails to destroy Christ, fails to destroy God's people, and fails ultimately to derail God's plan. Not because Satan gets weaker, but because he is up against God and his determined omnipotence. God has, is having, and will have the victory, and there is nothing Satan can do to prevail. Today we're going to look at that idea in Revelation chapter 12, which pictures, this is our main idea, Satan's failure, as both Christ and God's people are persecuted, but still protected. So persecuted, but still protected. Satan's failure as both Christ and God's people are persecuted, but still protected. We're going to see that in three scenes. But first, let me say just a word about, well, where we're dropping in out of the blue in the book of Revelation. Previous to this, you'll find the sections that include the seven letters to the churches, and then the seven seal judgments, and then the seven trumpet judgments. And this is actually beginning a new segment in the book of Revelation, one that runs from chapter 12 through chapter 14. Up to this point, the book has focused, this is interesting, largely on human hostilities against the church, largely on human opponents and adversaries, and the first readers suffered economic persecution, in some cases martyrdom, because they refused to worship the Roman emperor and the other pagan deities. And what they saw in the face of things was snarling earthly persecutors bent on harming them. But this is interesting. This section of the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain, so to speak, to expose a deeper conflict, the conflict behind their conflict with human enemies. And that conflict is with Satan himself. It's Satan who is behind the church's human persecutors. It's him that animates them to do what they do. And this is simply a spillover from Satan's conflict with God and Christ. And so what this section of Revelation teaches us is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 6. The church's struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, however evil the flesh and blood is, but ultimately against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. And so one benefit for us in pulling back the curtain is that it shows us the true nature of the conflict that we're in. The one ultimately trying to destroy us is none other than Satan himself. And if we, as Christians, are to compromise with the world by silencing our witness, or joining unbelievers in the worship of their idols, or giving in to the seduction of immorality, we're really compromising with none other than this hideous foe. And as we'll see, he is not a villain that deserves the least bit of our allegiance. So I said a moment ago that we look at three scenes that go on in our text today, and in many ways they span the entirety of biblical history. So look at the first of them in verses 1 and 2, and we'll call this the woman and her labor. Verses 1 and 2, the woman and her labor. This is scene number 1. Here's how it starts. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, a book of symbols. So we interpret it in so many cases figuratively, because that's exactly what it tells us to do. And verse 1 is one of the verses that reminds us of that. It says that John sees in heaven a great sign. So this is a sign, a symbol, something not to be interpreted literally, but figuratively. John's telling us that. And what is the sign? It's a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And you're saying, well, this is about the part where I get lost when I read Revelation. What in the world does this mean? What does it mean? And I think if you're ever wanting to do some study of Revelation yourself, I mean, one of the most helpful things to know is to often interpret symbolically where possible. The other is, this is a book steeped in the Old Testament, and almost always, that's where you're going to find your answers. That's where you're going to find your interpretive clues. And so as is with so many of John's symbols in Revelation, this time the answer is in the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 37. You might remember there that Jacob reports having a dream, or rather Joseph reports having a dream, in which the sun represented his father Jacob, the moon his mother, and the 11 stars his brothers, implying that he is the 12th of the stars, right? The 12th son of Jacob. This is Joseph. So at that time, the people of God could be represented as the sun, the moon, and 12 stars, right? That symbolized the people of God. And that's a pretty good clue here then about who the woman symbolically represents. She represents the people of God in their entirety, the community of faith out of whom the Messiah would come and be born, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, some people, especially Roman Catholics, have wondered, isn't the woman here Mary? But I don't think that is as likely. I mean, for one, there's the Old Testament background. But as we also see in verse 6 and then later in the chapter, the woman is persecuted by Satan and flees into the wilderness, which to me sounds like a much better description of the persecuted people of God than it does for Mary. And so I think the best identification for the woman is the community of believers, God's people, both before and after Christ coming. But notice in verse 2 that there is more to this sign and certainly more to this scene. The woman, as we find her, is in painful labor. She is in torment and agony. And again, this picks up on an Old Testament theme where, and we saw this a few weeks ago, Israel's exile and captivity were compared to excruciating labor pains. Listen to the way the prophet Micah described it. Here's Micah chapter 4, verse 10. Rive and labor to give birth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon, right? That's the exile being described, exile to Babylon, and it's being compared to painful labor. But interwoven with the pain of the exile was also hope that one day the labor would end, the birth pains would give way, and Israel would give birth to a ruler who would end their exile, deliver them from their foes, and bring God's rebellious children back to him. And so here is the famous passage from Micah chapter 5 that we read and studied just a few weeks ago. Micah 5, 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. So a ruler is coming. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of antiquity. Therefore he, that is God, will give them up, that is Israel, until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Notice that. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So let's just ask a reading comprehension question here of ourselves. What will happen when the long-awaited ruler is born, when she who is in labor has borne a child? Well, here's what the text answers. It will signal nothing less than the beginning of the ultimate restoration of God's people to himself, something greater than was even fulfilled when Israel came back home from Babylon. Something bigger is afoot here because this ruler, we're told, will be great to the end of the earth. That is, that he'll rule the entire earth without opposition. The promise, then, is of one who will bring about God's perfect end-time rule over his people, who will defeat their enemies and usher in an eternal reign of peace. And so that's why I say that the woman's labor is painful, yes, but also hopeful. She may have been suffering under God's indignation in the exile, but she's about to give birth to the Messiah, who will shepherd God's flock and rule unchallenged one day over all the earth. One thing that suggests to me, is that a lot is riding on the line here with this delivery, with this birth that's going to happen. A lot is hanging in this. Nothing less than God's eternal plan hinges on it. If the baby survives, he'll come to bring the whole earth under God's sway. He'll lead the nations to hammer their swords into plowshares, and he'll cast all of God's people's sins into the depths of the sea, to use just a few of Micah's favorite images. That's what we're looking for. That's what we want. That's what we need. And that's what's hanging on the line in this child's birth. But that's where scene one is cut. That's where it ends. And that's where scene two in our text today begins. It's just as ghastly and frightening as scene one is hopeful. And so let's call the second scene the dragon and his evil plan. The dragon and his evil plan. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. See it in verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, that means crowns. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, who is the dragon here, we have to ask? Whom does he symbolize? Fortunately, verse 9 leaves us with no doubts. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." So this is really clear for us. The dragon represents Satan. And notice how he's pictured in verse 3. He's big. He's fiery red. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. He's pictured as being a gruesome foe. Even this description of him has its roots, I think, in the Old Testament. In several places, like Ezekiel 29 and 32, the ruler of an evil kingdom that has oppressed God's people is referred to figuratively as a dragon. The idea of multiple horns on a beast comes from the book of Daniel, which pictures a succession of human kingdoms and rulers. And here, having 10 of those horns suggests an extensive amount of human kingdoms and rulers. And the 7 heads, wearing 7 crowns, shows that Satan claims for himself, by means of these wicked human rulers that he influences to do his will, he claims perfect, sovereign, universal authority over the world. He claims to wear the crown as the world's ultimate king. with many wicked human kings to do his bidding for him. That means then that behind all of the wicked human rulers throughout history, like the Roman emperors who demanded that Christians worship them, or before them the terrible Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews who refused to worship pagan gods, or even present-day leaders of movements like ISIS, who capture Christians and behead them. Behind them all lies the red, scaly monster who is Satan, intent on ruling the earth. Do you see the full hideousness of this picture? This is no bumbling idiot of a villain. It is a villain who is frightening, with extensive power and influence exerted through the earth's wicked kings. The scene continues in verse 4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, initially, when we read about that, we might be inclined to identify the stars that were thrown down as angels that Satan turned against God in his initial rebellion. That's commonly an interpretation here. But I think that that interpretation misses both the immediate context and the Old Testament background that it depends on. Most immediately in the context, we saw that in verse 1, the stars represent the people of God, the believing community. And the Old Testament text echoed here, which is Daniel 8, verse 10, in that text, the stars figuratively thrown down by Antiochus Epiphanes were the thousands of Jews that he savagely executed. So here, I think we see the animating force behind rulers like Antiochus. It's Satan, who hates the people of God and seeks to destroy them. And according to verse 4, he's at least partially successful in doing this. At least partially. We might think here of our entire Old Testament history, where the seed of the serpent opposes the righteous seed of the woman, beginning with Cain's murder of Abel and running all the way through the murder of Zechariah, who died between the altar and the sanctuary. Presumably, this campaign is Satan's effort to stop the thing that God promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of woman would come and crush his head, signaling an end to his influences in God's world. That would explain why throughout the Old Testament, we see Satan's attempts over and over to sabotage God's plan and kill off or defile through sin likely head-crushing candidates. That also explains what we see in the second half of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, here's the part of the biblical story where Satan knows who the Messiah is and knows that he's here, and so he animates the wicked King Herod to try to kill God's rightful ruler. Herod, for his part, seems only to be conscious of trying to preserve his own rule, which he thinks is challenged by Jesus. But behind this plan is counsel given with a forked tongue. Satan wants to devour the Messiah. He wants to thwart God's plan. He wants to rule in his place over the earth. And he thinks that he can, or rather he thinks that if he can, devour the Christ child through Herod and his baby-murdering campaign, then Satan's head will go uncrushed and his defeat unrealized. Now, it's worth stopping here to remember, church, that this is our adversary. This is who is behind the temptation to remain silent about Christ when we have a chance to speak of him, or to join unbelievers in worshiping their idols in order to escape persecution. This is who's behind the siren song of sexual immorality that beckons us. It's our mortal enemy, the snarling, murderous, vicious dragon who is none other than Satan himself, the one who has long murdered our people, long hated our God, and long sought to prevent our redemption. Is that someone that we want to ally ourselves to? It's not. May that give us pause this week before we bow before the world's God of money, click on a link we shouldn't, or pass up an obvious gospel opportunity out of fear. Now, having said that, back to our text again. I'm sure I don't have to tell you, a lot hangs in the balance here as verse 4 concludes. This were a film, this is where you cue the dramatic music. The dragon stands waiting to devour the baby Jesus and spoil God's plan. This is the height of the conflict, the great showdown between good and evil. But will the dragon win? And then that's where the scene cuts again in Revelation 12, to our third and final scene in verses 5 and 6. We'll call this one the dragon's failure. The dragon's failure. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, notice first what happens in verse 5. Jesus the Messiah is born, the same one who, in the language of Psalm 2, is to rule or break all the nations with a rod of iron. This is the long-appointed king and judge of all the earth. But what happens to this one who is born? Does the dragon get him? Does he succeed in devouring him? Well, no, as the rest of the verse says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, if you just got a little bit of whiplash from the warp speed summary of Christ's earthly life, that would be understandable at this point, because that's exactly what's happened. This is like a description of it on fast forward. No. What we read here is that, or what we don't read here, rather, is that not mentioned are Jesus' childhood, not mentioned is his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. All of those are just compressed together to focus on Christ's final act on earth, which is his ascension to heaven, right? We get here the beginning, his birth, and we get the end, his ascension, but notice the effect of giving us just those two endpoints. It then pictures the entirety of Christ's earthly life as victory over the devil and the triumph of God's plan. The whole of it is compressed to say that God was victorious through Christ in achieving what he set out to do. The devil hoped to devour, but the child returned safely to his father to take up his reign. That means then, that implies, that even Christ's death wasn't really defeat for him. If the whole of his life, from birth to ascension, is pictured as thwarting Satan's plans, then even the cross is not excluded from that. And that's because the cross, at which it appeared most that Satan had won, at which surely the dragon roared in delight, well, that cross was followed by the resurrection of Jesus. It was followed by an empty tomb dealing a decisive defeat to Satan. Can you imagine the evil hiss that followed as the stone was rolled away? Here Satan thought that Jesus had been defeated in death only to lose his prize captive to death-defeating resurrection. It was the ultimate in insult, the ultimate in being outfoxed, the ultimate in demoralizing defeat. And I think that explains, goes a long way in explaining, what we see next in verse 6. Verse 6 pictures the woman, God's people, fleeing into the wilderness. But I have to ask, well, from whom are they fleeing? And the answer is, she's fleeing from the angry dragon who is enraged and looking for an enemy to take his anger out on. If you look ahead to verses 13 through 17, they make the same point, I think, even more clearly. Let's just pick up and read those verses. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So, what does the enraged dragon do when he's unable to devour Jesus, when he's unsuccessful at devouring the child of the woman? Well, he turns his rage on the church who is identified with Christ. But notice in verse 6 what happens to the church on whom his rage is turned. God has prepared a place for her in the wilderness where he cares for her and nourishes her for the 1260 days that I would argue symbolizes this entire time period in between Christ's comings. So for the entirety of this time, God is caring for, nurturing, protecting his church. Just as in the case of Jesus, Satan again is prevented from doing ultimate harm to God's people. He tries, he rages, he attacks, and his plans are ultimately foiled. Now, I want to be clear here. Satan is not prevented from persecuting God's people physically. He's not prevented from tempting them spiritually to stray, just as he did in Jesus' case. But what he is prevented from doing is causing them ultimate spiritual destruction. He is not allowed to snatch them from God's hand. No, God nourishes and protects his people during their wilderness sojourn and sees to it that Satan is doubly foiled, both at the resurrection of Jesus and again each and every time he tries to sever one of God's people from him. Church, isn't that encouraging news? And isn't that an encouraging perspective to take into this new year? As much as the dragon may rage and hiss, as much as he may try to intimidate or seduce, if you are Christ, you are in his grip, and you will not be lost from him. There is a place for God's people where they're protected, even in their wilderness sojourn. And the wilderness imagery here is, well, no surprise, also taken from the Old Testament. After Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt, what did it do? Well, it journeyed through the wilderness before entering the promised land of rest. Now, the wilderness was no easy place to be. Israel was attacked by enemies, tempted to lose faith in God, enticed by the immorality of the nations. But it was also the place where Israel's God rose to the occasion, protecting the nation from ultimate destruction and bringing his believing people, that is those who had faith, into the land of rest. The New Testament then sees this as an analogy for the Christian life. We've been liberated from our slavery to sin and Satan, but still we are on sojourn. Spiritual warfare with Satan persists during that sojourn until we land safe on Canaan's side. And just as he did with his people in the Old Testament, so even now, God guides us and keeps us until he brings us home to live with him forever in the better Canaan, the new earth. Isn't this then a beautiful picture of God's fatherly care for us? Isn't this a wonderful assurance to know? While the wilderness may be a place of suffering and trial, it is not a God-free zone. It is not a place where his protecting and sustaining grace don't reach us. No, in the wilderness, we face the dragon's wrath, and we receive an even greater grace to suffer well, to endure well, and if necessary, to even die well for Christ. We find in the wilderness a place prepared by God with all the resources that we need to carry on. Even here in the desert, the flower of God's keeping grace blooms for his people. That is a beautiful thought. Isaiah 51:3 says it this way: "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." The Lord has a way of doing that. Brothers and sisters, verse 6 does imply that you and I will suffer the ire of the defeated dragon. It does tell us that. But notice the logic of hope even here. We don't suffer because Satan has overpowered God and won. We suffer precisely because Satan himself has been overpowered and outsmarted and defeated, and he's angry that he's lost. That's why the church suffers. That's an encouraging perspective. Perhaps lately you have felt quite besieged by spiritual warfare. Perhaps you've been persecuted by unbelievers. Perhaps you've felt especially the allure of temptation. Isn't it good to know that there is grace for you even here in this condition? God himself tends to you in the desert, and he gives nourishing faith and sustaining hope and comfort and protection in the place that he's prepared, so as not to let the dragon ever devour you. Think on that, church. God loses none of his people to the dragon. Despite all of the dragon's howls and snarls and hiss and rage, absolutely none of God's people will be lost to him. And so as we face this year to come, 2018, we should know that there is grace for us and there are divine resources waiting at every turn for whatever the future may hold to help us to carry on. Of course, that implies obligation on our part to make good use of those resources. But what it means above all is that we are not abandoned. We're not left to ourselves, and we are certainly not left to the dragon. Your life instead follows the pattern of Christ's own life, persecuted but still protected, so that God's plan for you marches on. And it will march right on in 2018 and march right on until you're in glory. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for the great hope that we see in even a difficult text like this. How we thank you for the assurance, rock solid and steadfast, that you will hold us fast and keep your people. How we thank you, God, for your greater and superior might. The answer you have in the Bible is not to diminish our enemy or to make him seem weak, but instead to magnify and help us to see the true greatness of your own resources, your own strength, your own grace that you bring to your people. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that as we look to this year ahead, our posture would be to rely on that, to count on that, to expect that to come, Lord, because you who promised are faithful. We thank you again for your word today and pray that you would use it to great effect in our lives. Bless it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.